Last week, I took time off from dealing with Corinthians and Samuel to speak about the present pandemic and the confusion that is abroad, especially within the household of faith. As we have read of, and if you're on social media especially, you will see just what great confusion is abroad. But also, what I want to particularly deal with is the denial that a loving God would send a judgment such as this pandemic upon the world. And that if we mention the fact that God in the past actually did send judgments upon Israel in particular and the world in general, we generally will be told that, well, that's the Old Testament. I have mentioned to you before that there is a sort of Gnosticism within the professing church, evangelical that is. Just to remind you, the Gnostics thought that the God of the Old Testament was evil. They called him the Demiurge because he created the material world, and all material is evil, spirit is good. And then they made that an excuse for sinning, because when they fell into sin, they said, well, that's my material part of me, which I'm not responsible for, but my spirit is pure. This, of course, is clean contrary to what the Word of God teaches, because it's out of the heart of man that evil comes and ensues. And so you will get this many times if, for instance, we would speak about the law of God. We are accused of being legalists, amongst other things, and that's the Old Testament. And such notions are clean contrary to what the Bible teaches, as if the Old Testament was of no importance whatsoever, or it is now defunct. Well, of course, that applies to the ceremonial law that is no longer in force, and some other laws that were enforced in Israel under that covenant certainly are not in force. But sin and its consequences haven't changed one iota. And what you find here in 2 Peter, which is why I'm referring to this, is that Peter speaks of things that happened in Old Testament times, which he said would serve as an example to what would happen in the church age. So that in the opening verse, he said, there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who shall privily bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. So he points back to the Old Testament times, pointing out that there were false prophets then, and when we read the prophetic chapters and books in the Old Testament, we find that the true prophets were always in a minority. There were literally dozens of false prophets against them, preaching peace when there was no peace, for instance. And of course, the biggest false prophet of all was the father of lies, Satan himself. But we go through the history of Israel, we find this consistent pattern. The false teachers, the false prophets. And so Peter said, well, there's going to be some among you. And the fact is, and I've mentioned this very often, that many heresies, in fact, one could almost argue all the heresies around today were around in New Testament times in sort of embryonic form. So that, as we know, the epistles were written especially by Paul to counter particular heresies. And he says, there shall be among you. They're not outside, although there are the David Icke's of this world and such like out there. But he said, they shall be among you within the church. And he says, they who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. That word privily means coming in sideways, in other words, sidling in. You see, false prophets insinuate themselves into the true church of God. They don't come in boldly proclaiming their false teaching. They sidle in, as it were, with the appearance of being true Christians, and then little by little they leaven the body, as it were, with their poisonous teachings, so that people get used to what they're saying without realizing the implications of it. It says, even denying the Lord that bought them. Well, there's various ways, of course, that people deny the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not always simply denying his deity, though, of course, we can point to the fact of modern perversions of the Word of God do undermine the deity of Christ. And many of God's people use these versions or perversions, and it doesn't seem to trouble them that this is the case. But in addition to that, the fact that the Lord is reduced to a sort of helpless individual that is perplexed by what's going on, and is not able to do what he wants to do because man, with his so-called free will, won't allow him to do what he wants to do. So, at a stroke, they deny the sovereignty of God. In so doing, they deny that God is God. Because if he is not sovereign, he's not God. He's not the God of the Bible. But he's a God that they can manipulate, as it were, to their own advantage, so that he must do what they want to do, rather than that they are commanded to do what God commands them to do. So he is divested of his sovereignty, but also the atoning work of Jesus Christ is also undermined. It's not only the Church of Rome that does this by the teaching of the Mass, which obviously does undermine the effectiveness of the atoning work of Christ, and in addition, the adding on of purgatory, as a necessity for purging away by suffering of the individual of temporal punishment, as they call it, but the fact that in evangelical circles there are those who teach falling from grace. Well, that undermines the effectiveness of the atoning work of Christ, as I said many times. It makes God to be unjust in that he punishes Christ and then punishes the sinner. And in addition to that, that the great majority of those for whom Christ supposedly died are going to go to hell and be punished with, again, for the punishment Christ already supposedly suffered in their behalf. And that the application of this salvation which Christ has purchased for them, for the whole world, rather, is ineffective in that man has the ability to successfully resist God's will. In other words, man's will is greater than God's will, because God can't do what he wants to do because man is not willing that he should. Whereas, of course, the Bible tells us, well, man is not willing, but God makes those of his elect people willing in the day of his power. And then from that, other things follow. That there are, as I've mentioned many times, worldly methods brought into the church to try to persuade people to accept Christ as their Savior by all sorts of means and emotions, to the end that this is a denial of the work of the Holy Spirit, for it is his work, if you like, being the executor of the Godhead, to apply savingly the atoning work of Christ to the elect, whereby he convicts them of sin, righteousness, and judgments, and effectually calls them to repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, of course, in the more outlandish branches of evangelicalism, supposedly, namely the charismatic movement, I mean, there's such wild stuff out there, such unbiblical stuff, it's hard to believe that anyone would pay attention to them. But verse 2 says that many shall follow their pernicious ways. It's not just a few that are led astray, you see. Many. As a result of which, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Now, I've mentioned many times that one professing Christian falling into gross sin does more damage to the cause of truth than a million atheists out there railing against the truth. Because for somebody who professes the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, then to behave in an ungodly manner, like David and Bathsheba, caused great harm to the cause of truth. And indeed it speaks about, you know, how the way of truth was evil spoken of because of the behavior of Israel of old. The name of God was blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of the misbehavior of the Jews. Nothing's changed. And so it speaks of this, that the way of truth, the truth itself, shall be evil spoken of. Because they say, well, look, you know, this is what you say you believe, you say that you've repented and believed and you're saved from sin and so on, and lo and behold, you're behaving no different to those who don't believe it at all. And so he's taking examples from the past, Old Testament times, and he says, this is going to happen in New Testament times, and of course we're all too well aware that it's happening right now. And then he goes through a list of historical events in the past, beginning with one in heaven, namely the falling of angels. Verse 4, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Now, of course, chains are not literal chains. It means that the fallen angels, God has not provided a remedy for them. They're going to end up in hell, because hell was created for the devil and his angels. They're not there yet, but that's their destiny, and that they are going to be left under the chains of darkness. In other words, they're going to remain fallen angels. There is no salvation for them provided by God. But then he goes on to deal with events upon earth. God spared not the old world. God overturned Sodom and Gomorrah. He mentions those two events in past history. He then goes on to deal with Balaam, the son of Bosar, who sought to entice. First of all, he was hired to curse Israel, and he couldn't do it. But afterwards, he enticed Israel to intermarry with the heathen round about them, and in so doing, he compromised them, and eventually they went over to idolatrous practices himself. But what he is saying here, he refers to these events in the Old Testament times, where God sent judgments, one a universal judgment, the Noah's flood, the other the destruction of the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah and others, for a particular sin, which is prevalent of these days, namely sodomy, and it was said, making them an ensample as to those who would afterward live ungodly. These judgments, he was saying, in the Old Testament, are a warning to those of the New Testament era, and indeed after the events in the Old Testament era, that God would send similar judgments upon the new people in the New Testament era going down the same route. Now, obviously, he's not going to destroy the world by a flood, universal, because he promised he would not do so, and that's what the rainbow's for, which of course has been hijacked and is not the rainbow of the covenant anyway, but that God is saying, these are warnings that if you live afterwards ungodly like they did, there's going to be judgment. And Peter's writing, as we well know, of course, as an apostle, New Testament times. And so he says, God's going to do this. Of course he is. He hasn't changed. He cannot change. He cannot change, for he is God. Immutability is a characteristic of God, unchangeableness. Mutability is a characteristic of man. We change. But God doesn't. And he is not going to ignore the sins in the New Testament's era that brought down his judgment in Old Testament times. In fact, pre-Old Testament, when we were referring to the Noachian flood, and indeed Sodom and Gomorrah, because he hadn't as yet made that covenant with Abraham and so on. And so he's saying here that this would be the case, the examples of what God would do in New Testament eras if indeed people walked in the same way as they did then. And so I'm not going into all the details of this, but he speaks of those who preach error for gain. Prosperity teaching. He speaks about those who promise liberty to sin, namely what we call the antinomians. Antinomianism is against the law, literally. And the antinomians would say, well, if we refer, well, that's contrary to the law of God, you're a legalist. That they use the expression, misuse the expression, where the apostle says, you're not under law, but under grace. He's referring to the way of salvation. We're not saved by the law. We're not saved by works. We're saved by grace. But being saved by grace, we should have the grace to obey the law of God. But they said, oh no, you're not under law. In other words, you're not obliged to keep it. And that, of course, can lead to all sorts of loose living. It began really with failing to keep the Lord's Day. This is very widespread amongst evangelicals, but it leads on, and this especially, but not only, especially within charismatic movements, there's been widespread adultery, child abuse, worldliness, enriching themselves, all the rest of it. I mean, when you think about it, we now have to have safeguarding policies in churches because of the wickedness of people abusing children and vulnerable people in various churches. And it's not just the Church of Rome, of course. I mean, this would have been unheard of in evangelical circles 50 odd years ago. But now, of course, we've had this abuse taking place like the Jesus Army and so on. I mean, that's how far down we've gone. Now, the thing is, that's within the church. But the world at large has degenerated terribly. But as I keep saying, it's in the church the leprosy begins. The church has lost its way. It's not standing for the truth. It's not proclaiming the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And society has degenerated horribly. Those of us who remember the 50s, there was a totally different atmosphere, generally speaking. There was a general acknowledgement of the Ten Commandments. No, that's not far from perfect, but there was a general acknowledgement of that. You didn't have these wicked laws in the statute booth. You did not have these evil people triumphantly parading their wickedness brazenly in the streets. You didn't have laws that said that you daren't say anything against that, or you're out of a job, you're up in court, and all the rest of it, hate crime, etc., etc., etc. You see, things have changed out of all recognition in my lifetime and your lifetime. So do you think God, therefore, is going to ignore this? Well, of course he's not. That's what it's saying here. If God didn't spare them, he's not going to spare either any time in history when people go down this route. That God will judge, must judge, in order to curb this wickedness, in order to teach the fear of God to the godless nations. Will they listen? Well, remember I said the Spanish flu. Well, you had the First World War. Then you had the Spanish flu. Did they listen? No, they didn't. Roaring 20s. Then they had a depression. Then another war. But something did happen in the Second World War, in that when the king called the country to prayer a number of occasions, people flocked to the churches. Probably most of them were unsaved people, but there was, you see what I'm saying, there was a general acknowledgement and fear of God. There were people, you know, there were queues outside the churches. Do you think that would happen today? You certainly wouldn't be getting cues, that's for sure. But that has changed. And so, there is a judgment, and it's worldwide. And I'm glad, though at the same time I'm sad. Sad that it's necessary, but glad that God is not going to allow us to destroy ourselves unhindered and unwarned. And I trust that out of it he will bring goodness, blessing, in the sense that he will, by this, warn the people that he will not tolerate unfettered evil, just as he did in the Old Testament, that it may result in destruction of nations. This nation is in danger of breaking up. You know, in 100 and odd years, it's gone from an empire upon which the world never set to in danger of becoming a disunited kingdom. As quick as that. That's not a great deal of time. The cause of truth in this nation has deteriorated out of all recognition. And we, of all people, God's people, should heed the warnings. Oh, but no, a loving God wouldn't do this. Oh, this is a conspiracy. This is the mark of the beast. You know what? It reminds me of something. You know, in Daniel in 70 weeks, I've mentioned this many a time, in the 70th week, it talks about the person speaking of causing the sacrifice and oblation to cease. They say that's the Antichrist. It's not. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who caused the sacrifice and oblation to cease, you know, under the Old Covenant. So they're describing the work of Christ to the Antichrist. Well, some are ascribing God's judgment to the beast. 666. And that is, of course, that it's a mere conspiracy. It's the same principle, do you see? It's not, it's a refusal to recognize this is the hand of God against a wicked world, and especially the Western world. Is it not significant that those who have had the most blessing from the proclamation of God's truth are the ones amongst the most heavily afflicted? We, as an advanced nation, should not be suffering death at the rate of nations that don't have a health service and, you know, don't have much money or prosperity or whatever to deal with it. But you see, there has been no asking by the government for guidance, no asking for days of prayer. No, you didn't have to be an expert to know that if you were going to let loose again from the lockdown, it was quite obvious what was going to happen. You didn't have to be a super intelligent person to believe that. Yet that's what they did. I believe God would confuse them, give them over to confusion. But then when you have this stuff of Christians refusing to acknowledge it, and when you have in America a church like John MacArthur, which is a big church, and he is, generally speaking, a good preacher, but he's into premillennialists, who defined it, and the big congregation gathered, no masks, you know, not separated. Well, where are we going? When we hear of people whinging and complaining because the churches were closed to stop the spread of the virus, and then that we should wear masks and distance, you know, well, if persecution came, you know, if they're whinging about this. But the thing is, we need to pray, and I'm sure we are praying earnestly, that God's people will first of all recognize this is the hand of God. Secondly, the ungodly will be brought to recognize it, because as I said, I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but reading the word of God, I can tell you where's to come if they don't. But that's a blessing. Which would you rather, that God would allow the nation to go on and pollute itself more and more? And by the way, persecution would start on the Christians if they were allowed to go on as they were, because that's in the offing. Persecution would start, or rather, would you prefer God's judgment that would halt the downward decline, cause people to consider their ways, and then with God's blessing, if he's pleased to pour out his spirit, that it might be a preparatory work to the work of salvation. For one thing is certain, if God does not intervene, either in judgment or in mercy, that the nations will grow worse and worse, and the churches they will not tolerate. The true churches, that is. So I see this as a blessing. Yes, it's a nuisance. Yes, it's uncomfortable on times. But I see it as a blessing from God. Was it a blessing from God that God destroyed the world or not? Was it a blessing that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? Oh, it was a judgment, but was it a blessing? Yes, because it removed evil, wicked people from the world. May God cause us to understand that this is the finger of God, and a loving God does judge, because that's true love. Just as a loving Heavenly Father chastises his children, so God, in the defense of his truth and his people indeed, sends judgments upon the earth. And I hold on to that: when the judgments of God are in the earth, then shall the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. And it may be, in fact it will be, there'll be worse to follow if they do not listen. But this business that a loving God would not send judgments is clean contrary to Scripture. And this, of course, is right here in the New Testament, where these warnings are sounded. Amen.